Pastor Kyle is beginning our study through the book of Revelation. And today we'll be reading Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. Beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Thank you to Daniel and to our praise team for leading us in singing this morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our God, we trust that you have spoken here in your word, in the book of Revelation, not to confuse us, not to divide us, not to veil or obscure your purposes to us, but instead to reveal. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you've given it to show your bondservants these things that we need to know. God, we pray that you would be our teacher during the course of this study. As we embark on it, we know we're so conscious of our need for your help and for your grace. Give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us charity in the way we think about these matters and speak about them with each other. God, we pray that it would have the effect, a sharpening effect in our lives, Lord, of making us hate sin more, of fortifying us against compromise, of reminding us of Jesus and his sure victory, and of helping us to be overcomers, to live that way in the midst of a dark world. Oh God, help us and give us grace. We need that so much from you today. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to our study through the book of Revelation. If you're visiting with us today, you came on a good week. We're just beginning something that's going to take us, I would estimate, between half a year, maybe three quarters of a year, as we make our way through this verse, or through this book, rather, verse by... Some of you are saying, that sounds about right. Three quarters of a year for a verse, yeah, that sounds about right. As we make our way through this book, which includes a lot of verses. Mosul, Iraq. Faced with the order to convert to Islam, pay a fine, or face death by the sword, a Christian family huddles in its home amidst the sounds of gunshots that can be heard in the streets outside. They know what the sound means. Members of a jihadist group known as Islamic State are targeting Christians. And after 2 days of hiding out in their home, the family decides to escape at night, only to find that the conditions in the next city are the same as the conditions they left, and the same in the city after that. In this kind of climate, death is a real possibility every day for these followers of Jesus. It might be waiting to meet them around any corner that they would turn in the city, and with every knock at their front door. Some would say that the easiest solution in circumstances like these is to convert to Islam. And that surely seems tempting to the mother of this family. Just think about it. All of the running and hiding could be over. Her children would be safe and would have a future. Clutching her worn Bible, she opens it to the book of Revelation. This book was written to help people just like her. Los Angeles, California. A man named Brian moves to L.A., hoping to get his big break in the film industry. Brian had acted in both high school and college and received high marks for his performance in the theater. At the encouragement of friends, he finally packed up all of his belongings and drove to L.A., renting a small apartment and taking a collection of odd jobs to make ends meet. As Brian's career and his income begin to progress, his number of friends do as well, many of whom encourage him to live the L.A. life, nights full of wild partying, and hungover days. After one particular invitation for a Friday night party, Brian lies awake in bed, realizing that he's at something of a crossroads in his life. The appeal of money and sex and drugs is undeniably tempting to Brian, but he often remembers his Christian upbringing and his profession of faith. He's going to have to text an answer to his friend in the morning. What would Brian do? He opened his Bible and turned to the book of Revelation. This book was written to help people just like him. Welcome to our study through the book of Revelation. Today's sermon will be an introductory one, and beginning next week, we'll dive into the text itself. I'm hoping to prepare you a bit this week for what's to come in the weeks following. Today, I hope to do a few things. I hope to introduce to you the theme of the book of Revelation. I hope to give you the author and date of the book of Revelation. I hope to talk some about some strategies for studying Revelation, or maybe some approaches to interpreting Revelation. And then I'd like to end by giving you a working outline for Revelation. And if you have a handout that you picked up, you'll find all of this information there, along with some space to take notes. So first, the theme of the book of Revelation. It might surprise you to learn that Christians in the first century faced threats and temptations not so very different from the ones faced by Brian and the Iraqi woman. In those days, the Roman emperor was seen as some sort of divine figure to be worshipped by his subjects. And because Christians, out of allegiance to Jesus, refused to join in the cult of emperor worship, they often were targeted for state persecution, a persecution that had begun in John's days. He wrote this book and only intensified and escalated in days following. If they refused to worship the emperor, the accusation went, doesn't that make Christians disloyal citizens of the Roman Empire? Do people such as these even deserve to live among us and our society? For these Christians, the threat of death was very real. Death for their faith in Christ. And they were tempted either to deny the faith and worship the emperor, or at the very least to silence their gospel witness, to cut a lower profile and attract less attention to themselves as followers of Jesus. Their fear was very real. Others faced temptation of a different sort. For them, it was defiling sin that was seducing them to stray. Sexual immorality and the love of money marked their neighbors and their co-workers, and in fact, the very cities that they lived in. It was in the air they breathed. Could a little pleasure really be so bad? People asked them. And by the way, if you have money in life, what else do you need? It was for Christians like these, the persecuted and the tempted, and for Christians who battle these very same things today, that the book of Revelation was written. The book's main theme is the victory of Christ and his church over the forces of evil. Let me say that one more time. The book's main theme is the victory of Christ and his church over the forces of evil. But in saying that, it's crucial that we understand something. We have to realize something important. What the early Christians saw with their eyes largely didn't match that idea. Largely did not square or comport with the idea that Christ and his church are victorious over the forces of evil. After all around them, the forces of evil appeared to exist and in fact to dominate their culture. Wickedness seemed to flourish as Christians were persecuted and killed and as immorality beckoned them from all different directions. Had Christ really established his kingdom here on earth? Was God really sovereign over all? Would there really ever be a day of judgment on the wicked and relief for the righteous? In their city streets, in their market squares, in their judicial buildings, seen through merely human eyes, the answer seemed to be a resounding no to those things. But the book of Revelation tells us that things are not always as they appear. Things are not always as they appear, seen through human eyes. And so the book pulls back the heavenly curtain, so to speak, to reveal things as they really are. A God who rules his world in perfect justice, and the risen Christ, exalted in glory, who will return soon to defeat his enemies and to reward his people with everlasting peace and joy in his presence. That is true, John is saying as he writes this book. That is reality. despite what you might see, all appearances to the contrary. The book invites us as well to see things not merely as they appear to us, but through the eyes of faith as they really are. And how should Christians live in light of that? Don't miss this major thrust in the book of Revelation. How should we live if things really are the way John describes them to be here? We're to live as overcomers. We are to live as overcomers, the book tells us. With regard to persecution, Jesus commands his people, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Overcoming here means enduring persecution for the sake of Christ, continuing to bear witness to Christ, even if the culture surrounding you is hostile. And with regard to immorality, God's people are told, come out of her, that is the wicked city Babylon, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Notice overcoming here means separating from the immorality of the world and repenting if one has resorted to it. So notice this, overcomers endure, and overcomers bear witness, and overcomers separate from and repent of sin. That's what they do. They endure persecution for the sake of Christ and continue bearing witness to him, and they separate from immorality and repent of any in which they've been trapped. These are exactly the results the book of Revelation is intended to produce in you and me. Now sometimes, here's the thing, sometimes all of this is missed. All of this is obscured because we get so bogged down in the questions and the challenges that the book raises. Now, let's be honest. There may be a great number of these. And they may be, in fact, quite important. But they need not make us lose sight of the main thing here. I really like what Dennis Johnson says. He says, quote, "If we could explain every phrase, identify every allusion to Old Testament scripture or to Greco-Roman society, if we could trace every interconnection and illumine every mystery of the book, and yet we were silenced by the intimidation of public opinion, terrorized by the prospect of suffering, enticed by affluent Western culture's promise of security and comfort and pleasure, then we would not have begun to understand the book of Revelation as God wants us to. We would have missed it. I add my amen to that. This book wasn't written to give prophecy gurus something to argue about. It wasn't. That's not the purpose of it. It was written to help you be an overcomer, Christian. That's the reason for which it was given. It was written to help you be a conqueror through Jesus in a world soaked and besotted by sin. And so the goal of the book of Revelation isn't merely to help you get your end time ducks in a row. It's to help you overcome. It's to help you overcome. It's to keep you from clicking on that link that leads to immorality or from sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's to lead you to speak boldly about Christ at your high school, even though people may laugh at you, or to go as a missionary to a closed country and risk martyrdom for the sake of Christ. It's for things like that. It's to teach us how to live well and to die well, because things that we see aren't really as they appear, and the victory belongs to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the book. May God use it to this effect in our lives. Whether or not we conclude the series and you say, I've got every end time question answered, or whether you say, I agree or disagree with Pastor Kyle's view of this, may God use it to help us be overcomers. We can all agree about that. That is what's central. That is what it should produce in us. So those are a few words about the theme of Revelation. Second, let's talk just a bit about the author and date of Revelation. This is going to be our shortest section in the interest of time and in the interest of keeping you awake. I think there's very good evidence that the author of Revelation is the Apostle John, which is probably just what you've heard. The same John who wrote the Gospel of John, the same John who wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The early church was nearly unanimous in that conclusion, including those who knew people who actually knew John himself. So one of the key figures here is a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was discipled by a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp was himself a disciple of the Apostle John, the guy who wrote the book. And so we're not too far removed from John himself in terms of those who witness and give attestation that he wrote the book. Now, you might hear some people object. This is a very common objection. You might hear some people object that the Apostle John could not have written Revelation because there are differences in style from his other writings. They would say, if you go read John's gospel or John's letters and then read Revelation, you're going to see two very different styles that must be the work of two very different authors. I don't think that's a very convincing argument. I'd like to give you a few reasons why, so that if you hear it, you'll perhaps have some good responses. For one, that this argument ignores that parts of Revelation have very clear similarities to John's gospel and to his letters. So the focus there is only on the differences. What about the similarities? On top of that, it's also worth considering that the same writer can use a different style when writing for a different occasion or purpose, not to mention when writing a book of a different genre. If someone were to compare your English 101 term paper that you wrote with the text messages you sent last week, right? Those would be a bit different in style, wouldn't they? Maybe different in spelling and things like that. But would it be fair for that person to say, these are the work of two different hands? A single author could not have written both of these. Well, of course it wouldn't be fair to say that. And so we should extend the same sort of understanding here when we think about the author of Revelation. In the end, the evidence seems very strong that the Apostle John did, in fact, write it. Now, as for the date is somewhat debated. And I think, again, for the sake of time and keeping you awake, I'll simply say that the balance of the evidence, both from within the book and from what we know of the situation in John's day, seems to favor a date in maybe the mid-90s AD. So still in that very first century, somewhere in the mid-90s, and a majority of scholars seem to agree with that. So John wrote it, and he wrote it in the mid-90s. That's what you need to know about the author and the date. Let's move now to our third section. I've called it strategies for studying Revelation. Maybe it would be better described as approaches to interpreting it or something like that. I'll say even more next week about strategies for studying it. But I think now an introductory sermon probably makes it for a pretty good time to cover some things that it seems like you should know at the outset of a study like this one. I hope this won't be boring. I'll try to make it as interesting as I can. Hopefully you'll find it to be that, in fact. I bet you'll be shocked, for one, to know that not all Christians agree about how to interpret this book. You would have never guessed that walking in here this morning. That's true. In fact, big picture-wise, there are really four major approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. Four major approaches in terms of the big picture of it all. Now, so some initial comments. Which view you take is not a matter of Christian orthodoxy, right? It's not a test case for whether or not you really love Jesus. It's not a test case for whether or not you should be a member of this church. It's not any of those things. Godly and well-meaning people have differing views here, and it's important for us just to know the things upon which we insist that we agree and the things upon which we're going to hold our views charitably and perhaps agree to disagree. This is one of those. Certainly this is one of those. You should probably also know that I don't intend to turn this sermon series into one big prolonged defense of a certain view, right? So that if you don't agree with it, you're just thinking, when will this be over? It's not the goal here. Remember, the primary effect that this book should have on your life should be one of faithfulness and overcoming. We're all going to agree that that's the main thing, the main result it should produce in us. And if it has that effect, regardless of whether you agree with a thing I proceed to say from this point on, I would be thrilled that it has that effect on you. But with all of that said, I think it's worth talking about these four approaches because at several points, the approach we take for interpreting Revelation will affect the way we handle and treat certain passages. It's just going to come up, in other words. And so I think just out of fairness to you, it's good to put all the options on the table so that you can weigh them and consider them and make an informed decision about how to interpret it. So without any further ado, here are the four ways that people approach the book of Revelation. The first way, as your handout will say, is called historicism. Historicism. The idea here is that Revelation is seen to predict the important events of church history in the order that they occur. So Revelation predicts essentially church history that would unfold after John's day. Now, in support of that idea, historicists would say that if we can all agree that in chapters 2 and 3, we have the churches that existed in John's day described, And if in chapter 19 and following we have Jesus' second coming and the eternal state described, well, what logically seems to fit in the middle between those two things in chapters 6 through 18, it must be then the sequence of events that happen in church history between these two things. Early church in chapters 2 through 3, Jesus coming back in chapter 19, and right in the middle, they would say, is the sequence of events that happens in church history. And so historicists have claimed to find in the book of Revelation prophecies of events like the invasion of the Roman Empire by the Goths and the Muslims, the papacy in the medieval period, the Protestant Reformation, even the rise of Napoleon and Hitler. They'll say we can point you to specific prophecies of these specific things. And this view was popular centuries ago, but it's fallen out of favor more recently, and I think probably for some good reasons. It does have some real weaknesses, and so I'll just sketch three of them for you now. So some weaknesses with this position. First, there may be some evidences within Revelation that the events it describes don't actually happen in chronological sequence. So there may be some evidences within that the events don't happen one after another in chronological sequence. I'll say more on that in just a moment. Second, if Revelation is what historicists claim it to be, its original readers probably found it to have limited helpfulness to them. They probably found it to be limited in its helpfulness. For instance, if you're facing martyrdom for being a Christian in the year AD 95, predictions about the medieval papacy or the rise of Hitler in Europe more than 1,800 years later, that doesn't exactly speak to your most pressing needs. It doesn't exactly address your most pressing needs. In fact, it becomes difficult to see Revelation as really being an unveiling to these original readers, as the name suggests. It's a revelation, it's a disclosure, it's an unveiling. Instead, much of it would have remained veiled from their understanding. It would have referred to people and events that would have come long after them in church history. Third, it's interesting that this approach has generally limited the prophecies of the book to fulfillment in the events in Western church history, leaving aside the worldwide church. That makes the book of Revelation a pretty regionalized book, which seems odd if it's the book that teaches us that God is redeeming a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so all in all, this view just isn't very attractive to me. Maybe you would see it the same way. That's historicism. The second approach is called preterism. Preterism. If you took Spanish in high school like I did, your Spanish teacher would be thrilled to know that you still remember that the preterite tense is used to refer to a completed past action. She would get a big smile on her face to know that thought flitted through your mind this morning. It is. And that's in fact just what preterists believe is true of the book of Revelation, that it refers to a completed past action, with the exception, the important exception, of chapters 20 through 22. For preterists, the first 19 chapters of the book describe what has already been fulfilled and completed, either in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or in the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century, just depending on which preterist you ask. So one of those two events. Now, if you're hearing that view for the first time, this may all sound really wild to you to think of most of Revelation as being in the past rather than perhaps in the future as you had thought. But preterists do have some arguments to make. They haven't just come up with this out of thin air. After all, they tell us, doesn't the very first verse speak about the things that must soon take place? Things that must soon take place. Doesn't verse 3 of chapter 1 say, for the time is near? Should we really believe in light of this that these things wouldn't happen for at least another 2,000 years? Now, I'll say more in answer to that next week, but maybe you would just be content to hear me say this week at least that I think there's some good responses that we can give here about the period of the last days that's drawn near. Now, preterism, like all of the views, does have its challenges and its difficult questions to answer. And here's one. Here's one for it. One problem with the preterist view is that the judgment described in Revelation, and also, by the way, in the Old Testament books that it references when it talks about this judgment, That judgment seems to be a final universal judgment and not merely just an initial localized judgment only in, say, Jerusalem or in the Roman Empire. That is, when we read Revelation, it seems like something much more far-reaching in scope. Indeed, something more cosmic in scope is happening than the destruction of maybe a single city or even a single empire. Seems as if more is happening. And a second difficulty for preterism is that even after the overthrow of God's enemies in Jerusalem or Rome, isn't there still an ongoing spiritual conflict that God's people face? That leads me to think then that the fulfillment of Revelation 1 through 19 isn't exhausted merely in the early centuries of the church. Indeed, instead, what's needed to end this conflict between good and evil isn't just the overthrow of Jerusalem or Rome, but the climactic return of Jesus Christ. That seems to be what's required to bring about an end to that conflict. So that's preterism. We've looked at historicism, we've looked at preterism. If you can hang in there with me, we'll look at just two more. At the risk of giving you whiplash, the third view is really different from the first one, or from the last one, rather. I'm almost sure you're familiar with it, and in fact, you may have come this morning not knowing that there are any other approaches to interpreting Revelation besides this one. This one is called futurism, and as you might have guessed, rather than seeing most of Revelation's events as occurring in the past, it sees them as occurring in the future, at least those in chapters 4 and following. So this is futurism, sees most of Revelation's events occurring in the future, in chapter 4 and following. Futurists would tell us these things aren't occurring now. Instead, we're in the midst of a long gap in time between the conditions of the first century churches that we find described in chapters 2 and 3, and the future events described in chapters 4 through 22. It's important to note that in support of that chapter division, the futurist will point us to chapter 1, verse 19, which he sees as something of an outline for the book, and then he'll point us to chapter 4, verse 1, which seems to designate chapters 4 and following as future events. We'll say more about that verse when we get to it. For futurism, the visions John records in chapters 4 and following refer to specific historical events, which according to most, and with just a few exceptions, will happen in the order they're described in the book of Revelation. Specific events in the future that will happen in just the order they're described, with only a few exceptions. And for many futurists, they would say, the reason we know these events cannot have begun now is because if stuff as crazy as we read in Revelation were literally being fulfilled, things like the sea turning to blood and the stars of the sky falling to earth, don't you think we'd find it on every news channel in just a matter of minutes? What should we think of futurism? What should we think of it? Let me say first what it gets right. Futurism gets right that before Christ's return, things will get worse before they get better for God's people. Things will get worse before they get better. There'll be a period of intense trial and suffering. And it also gets right that the climactic event in God's defeat of Satan will be the return of King Jesus. That is the thing that we're hoping for, looking for, and longing for to end this conflict. But for all of those wonderful features, I'm going to suggest that futurism does have a few weaknesses as well. I'll just ask you to hold your rotten tomatoes if you're tempted to hurl those now. Hear me out on these three. Three weaknesses that futurism perhaps has. First, like I mentioned about historicism, futurism seems to miss what appear to be evidences that the events in the book of Revelation do not actually happen in chronological sequence, one after the next, all the way through the chapters of the book. And I promise I really am going to substantiate that claim before we're finished here today. Second, the same objection we raised earlier about historicism also applies here. The futurist reading of Revelation would have been of limited helpfulness to its original readers. Those early believers were not primarily interested in knowing the great events of the future, of future centuries, so much as they were the struggle between good and evil in their own time. Doesn't it make sense then to see Revelation as a book that spoke to their struggles, not merely in chapters 2 and 3, but from cover to cover The book was addressed to them and their struggles. And third, although futurism prides itself on its literal handling of the text, I'm not sure it's really as literal as it claims to be. Again, bear with me, futurist. I say this because the literal meaning of a text depends upon the genre of that text. Depends upon the genre of it, the type of text that it is. An apocalyptic prophecy, which is what John has written here, is by its very nature chock full of symbolic language, like saying that a sharp sword proceeds from Jesus' mouth. Right? It's really, I doubt, going to have a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It's also full of metaphor, like saying that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Both of these things should be interpreted figuratively, according to the conventions of the language and the type of literature that we're looking at. By and large, John didn't write Revelation to be a direct, non-symbolic description of the future, or to be read in the same way we read other parts of Scripture. Instead, he wrote an apocalypse, that is, an unveiling in vivid visual form of these invisible realities and forces that explain what we observe in human history. His original readers would have read this and picked up on it instinctively because they were familiar with this type of literature. They knew all about it and its conventions. But while we may understand genres that we find in our Bible, like letters or historical narratives or poetry, because we have experience with these genres in literature outside the Bible, what we don't have much of a frame of reference for, what we don't have as a counterpart in our culture, is apocalyptic literature. We don't have that sort of thing. And no, your knowledge of the zombie apocalypse doesn't count here. That's not quite what we're thinking about here when we say this. This is an apocalypse in the sense of catastrophe. This is apocalypse in the sense of a vivid unveiling of what has been hidden. And all of that means that the truly literal way to read Revelation is one that takes account of its highly figurative and symbolic language. That brings us to the fourth and final approach, idealism. Hang in there with me for one more. Idealism. Here's the idea with idealism. It's the ideal view. No, just kidding. That's not why it has the name. Idealists think that, generally speaking, the scenes in Revelation depict not specific past or future events so that you can say, on this particular date, this happened or will happen. It doesn't predict specific events, but rather, instead, it predicts the ongoing spiritual conflict between, on the one hand, Christ and his church, on the other hand, Satan and his demons, that occurs over and over and over again throughout the church age. So this doesn't predict specific events. It predicts an ongoing conflict that may manifest itself at various times in specific events. But the conflict is ongoing. Of course, what that means is that idealists don't find in the events recorded in Revelation a chronological sequence of historical events. It's not what they find. For the idealist, if you point him to words like before and after, he'll say that those may describe the order in which John received his visions, the order that the visions were given, but what they don't do is describe the order in which the events contained in the visions will happen in history. If you're saying, well, then if the book isn't arranged chronologically this way, how is it arranged? How is it arranged? And here's idealism's answer. It's composed of parallel sections, ordered such that when one ends, the next recaps it by going back to the church's present condition and then running all the way through to conclude again in a scene of final judgment for the wicked and final reward for the righteous. It's these sections that repeat themselves and recap one another, going back to the present state and running through the consummation. Idealists differ on how many of those sections there are. They differ on what the boundaries of those sections may be. But many agree that there is a progressive intensification as we move from section to section. An intensification. That is, the seven or eight sections of Revelation appear to be arranged in this ascending climactic order, culminating finally in the lengthy and beautiful description we get of the new heavens and new earth in chapter 21 and 22. And for that reason, sometimes the idealist way of reading Revelation is also called progressive parallelism. Progressive parallelism. Progressive, because each successive section more intensely pictures final judgment and reward than the former ones, and parallel because each starts with the church's present state and runs through the final consummation. Now, like all of those views, like all of the other views, idealism has its own set of hard questions to answer. None of them is immune from that somehow. So if you're saying, I just want the one that doesn't have to answer any hard questions, here's where I get to say, burst your bubble, that there isn't one. For instance, someone might say, you know, it's one thing to say you can demonstrate parallelism when it comes to seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. I mean, we can see why where you would get that. But can your view really hold up when you move into chapters 19 through 22? And specifically, can it hold up when we encounter the first part of chapter 20? A futurist might also say, what about chapter 1, verse 19? Doesn't this verse suggest futurism? Or what about the first three verses? Don't these verses suggest preterism? Preterists might ask. Now, I think idealism has good answers to all of those questions, but it's something that we're going to have to see and unpack in weeks to come, and certainly something you're going to have to decide for yourself. So there it is, four major approaches to interpreting Revelation. You deserve a pat on the back for enduring all of that. One final section, and then we'll be done. A working outline for the book of Revelation. You'll notice on your handout, at the very bottom, something of a working outline for Revelation. Just so I'm clear here, the adjective working means I reserve the right to change my mind, adjust it in the future. I'm not willing to lose any blood over it. So that's about how I feel about that. In the credit where credit's due department, I'm largely indebted here to William Hendrickson, commentator who wrote in the first part of the 20th century, and he himself mentions that he's indebted to Louis Burkhoff and B.B. Warfield and others. And I would just say, there's worse company to keep than those guys. So I'm feeling pretty good about that. Essentially, I think the book is composed of seven parallel sections, framed by an introduction and a conclusion. Seven parallel sections, and you'll see those listed on the handout. But that's not to say that other really good and helpful and well-substantiated outlines can't be proposed, many of which I think would complement rather than contradict the one I've given you. Maybe to borrow an analogy from someone that may date me just a bit. I don't know if any of you remember being in school and having teachers who would write on overhead projectors. They would use an overhead projector to teach the class. They would place upon these overhead projectors these clear sheets called overhead transparencies that could be wiped off and erased, and you could write on the transparency and then remove it. Well, I had a math teacher who was fond of writing and color coding different steps to working a problem on multiple overhead transparencies, and what she would do is she would arrange them one on top of the other and stack them on there so that we could see color in a color-coded way the progression of steps she took to solve the problem. In the same way, I imagine the book of Revelation is capable of multiple layers of outlines that are complementary and that can be laid one on top of the other to help us understand the book. And so I say all of that simply to say that the outline you see here on the handout is certainly not the final word. Certainly not the final word on that. But I think in order for it even to be judged a helpful word, I'll need to demonstrate that the book of Revelation does in fact recap itself. That it does, in fact, go over the same territory multiple times rather than just providing a chronological sequence of events. So I want to give you four arguments to that effect. Promised I'd give them four arguments, and I've narrowed that down from my list of 13 to begin with. So I do care about you getting out for lunch on time. Four arguments to that effect, that Revelation does, in fact, recap itself. First, and probably most important of all, each of these proposed sections ends with a scene of final judgment and or reward, and or salvation, you might say. Ends with a scene of final judgment and or salvation. For example, listen to this passage and try to guess where it comes from in the book. All right, ready? Here it goes. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now you hear that and you say, that's got to be from the end of the book, maybe chapter 19 or chapter 20, right? That surely sounds like the book's grand finale. But here's where I get to say, nope, would you actually believe that's from chapter 11, only halfway through the book? That's just from the midpoint, chapter 11. But if you said, well, wait a minute, it sure sounds like he's describing the grand finale of history, then that's where I get to nod and say, I think you're exactly right. It's just that John describes the grand finale of history multiple times in the book. He recaps himself by going over the same territory multiple times. And so chapter 11, this passage I read, does in fact describe the end, but it's not alone in that. It's not alone in that in this book. You're saying, okay, any other arguments you might have that there are parallel sections of the book? Well, I do have a few more. Second, there are a number of parallels between the judgment sections. That is, the seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. They're parallel not merely in their number, but also in their structure and in large part in their effects on the created order. Parallel in all of those ways, their number, their structure, their effects, that suggests parallelism. In fact, I think you need parallelism to explain how when the sixth seal is opened in chapter 6, all of the stars are said to fall from the sky, but then when you get to chapter 8 and the fourth trumpet is sounded, there's still stars in the sky. What do you do with that? How do you explain that unless, in fact, a new section has commenced and has begun to repeat the same territory over and over again? They're falling and then they're back up in the sky. I think that suggests parallelism, recapping what's happened. Third, perhaps the third argument, the recurring mention of things like a period of 42 months, we find that over and over in a number of places in the book, a recurring mention of this great war at the end, that probably suggests that these refer to the same events rather than to different ones. 42 months, great war. It seems as if it's describing the same thing, even though we find those in very different places in the book. And fourth, I've got to draw the line somewhere. Fourth and finally, Greg Beale notes that the Old Testament books from which Revelation draws most heavily, those books themselves provide precedent for this recapping, this recapitulation. If John's writing here in the book of Revelation is as influenced by the Old Testament as Beale thinks it is, then this influence applies not merely to his choice of words, not merely to some allusions he makes, but even to the very structure, his choice of structures for this book. He finds recapitulation there and then uses that technique in his own book. All of these together and then some lead me to see parallelism and to arrive at something like the outline I've given you here. But lest we fail to major on the majors, lest we highlight something that's of secondary importance, I'll close by reminding you of the main idea again, this time from Revelation chapter 12. Here's what we find in verses 9 through 11. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. You see the main idea there again? Revelation is for overcoming. Revelation is for conquering. Revelation is for being faithful even unto death. Why? Because the slain Lamb is now the risen Lord, and the victory belongs to him and to all who follow his Calvary footsteps that trace the path from suffering now to glories yet to come. Let's pray. God, we've heard so much information this morning. Help us to think well about it. Help us to sort and organize it in our minds. Help us to be careful students of your text. Oh Lord, would you bless us and help us as we study it? Would you help us and produce the effect, if nothing else, that we would be overcomers, victorious through our risen Lord Jesus, who has burst the bonds of death and has ended sin's ruling power in us, his people. Jesus, who is conquering Lord and righteous judge, who will return and will judge and punish all of his enemies and bring relief to his people who are suffering. Help us this week to go out and to bear witness to Jesus. Lord, so many of us don't speak up because of fear, of ridicule, fear of some sort of persecution, fear of shame. But Lord, I pray that this book would remind us that things are not as they appear to be, that there is a risen Lord. He is coming soon. He will establish a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And when we live in line with that reality, when we speak boldly and without shame about him, we live in line with what truly is real. Lord, I pray that this week would be a week for gospel proclamation for us. Pray that it would be a week for us to flee sin, flee its temptations and its allures. Those who make a lifestyle following after the immorality of this world will find themselves judged with this world. Not because they've once belonged to you and been lost from you, but because they prove themselves never to have been yours. Lord, help us to be overcomers. Help us to resist the allure of wealth and power and immorality, and instead to take up the way of Jesus, which is a way of obedience to the Father. God, we need your help so much. Come and use your word to great effect in these weeks to come in our lives. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite Daniel and our musicians to come now.